Good morning. My name's David. I grew up in a Christian family. I became a Christian myself at a young age. And that puts that event somewhere in the late 70s. And at that time in UK society, I think there was still a basic understanding of the gospel message, of what the Bible says, of even basic Bible stories. But over the last 40 years, our culture in the UK has shifted so that now a larger and larger proportion of the population has no idea at all about what the Bible says or Bible teaches. Some words that are important in the Bible have made it out into everyday language, which helps people to understand a bit about what they mean. Last week, we were looking at faith. And even someone who's never opened a Bible or ever been to church has some concept of faith because it's a word that we use. Someone could say that they have no faith in our government at the moment. I can't imagine why they would say that. But you get an idea of what faith means. And the same is true of words like love and hope and peace. We've lost some of their true biblical meaning, but at least we still use the words, and therefore we have a clue. Today, we are looking at repentance. And I couldn't think of a single non-Christian use of the word repent. It just doesn't exist in our language outside of a church setting. You don't say, well, that car's taken a wrong turn. That guy needs to repent. We just don't talk like that, which means that it's a concept that is easily misunderstood or seen purely as a religious concept, when actually repentance is hugely important to us as Christians. It's mentioned over 80 times in the Bible. It is a thing that is full of beauty and life-giving potential. We saw last week that in order to grow and develop into a healthy, effective disciple of Jesus, your Christian life needs to be based on the very best foundations. In fact, our preaching series is called Foundations, and we are beginning by asking the question, how should I respond to Jesus? How we begin our Christian walk is absolutely vital if we are to set in place a firm platform that we can then build upon for the rest of our lives. So I likened it to having four legs of the chair in place. Like any good chair, you need a leg in each corner. And if you're missing one of these legs, then you can still use the chair, maybe, but you need to be careful. It's never going to be stable. If you're missing two legs on your chair, then it's really going to take all your concentration just to stay upright on that chair. The chance of doing anything else useful are pretty remote. If you're missing three legs off your chair, it's not a chair at all at that point. The best thing you can do is have all four legs in place. Hopefully the chair that you are sat on right now has all four legs and it's all pretty stable and it's all good. So in our life, we need four legs in place metaphorically. What are the four legs of the chair you need in place? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we read how the apostle Peter addressed a large crowd in Jerusalem. And he told them all about Jesus. He told them how Jesus had died for their sin. And it says that they were cut to their heart. They heard the message and they asked Peter and the other apostles, what should we do? Let me just read the passage to you in Acts chapter 2 from verse 36. It says this, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter's answer to the crowd was like the four legs of the chair. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. There's faith in that, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And at the start of the Christian life, as you respond to Jesus, you need to get these things in place and then keep them in place for the rest of your life. In the name of Jesus Christ, it shows that this was a faith response. They believed in Jesus. That's the first leg, faith. And we looked at that last week. The first thing that Peter actually said was repent. That's another leg of the chair. That's where we'll be today. And then he says, be baptized. That's baptism in water. We're going to look at that next week. And then finally, he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he went on to explain how everyone there was included in that promise of being immersed, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that in a few weeks' time as well. So just to be clear again, I'm not saying that you have to have all four legs in place in your life in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. A person who turns to Jesus and puts their trust in him, but then drops down dead before they're baptized, still dies a Christian and goes to be with Jesus. The thief that was crucified alongside Jesus would seem to confirm that. But don't ask the question, what's the minimum I need to do to be a Christian? That's like some, I don't know, miserly bean counting accountant. No disrespect to any accountants, but that's not the question to ask. A better question is, how can I respond to Jesus in the best way possible? Because that is to get all four legs of the chair in place, metaphorically, as soon and as well as you can. So, repentance is really important, but not at all well understood, I think. So, let's try to unpack what Scripture teaches on this crucial subject. To repent quite simply means to change direction. It means that you were heading on one particular course, but now you have turned around so that you are heading in the opposite direction. That is to repent. So when Peter said to the crowd, if you want to respond to Jesus, what you need to do is repent, he was saying that a change of life direction was needed. To repent is to stop doing your own thing, either going away from God or really not caring at all where God is relative to the way in which you are living your life, and instead setting a course in God's direction. It's to say to God, I will seek after you. I will follow your direction for my life. With each step from now on, I determine to come closer to you, not further away. So we're in February now. The first month of 2019 has gone. Bam, January. That was it. Done. If you made a New Year's resolution, now is probably about the time when you realize that you haven't kept it. You're not going to keep it. You never were going to keep it, really. Repentance is not like making a New Year's resolution. It's not turning over a new leaf. I was doing this thing, but from now on, I'm going to do something different. It's not repentance, even if there is some kind of moral or ethical angle to it. Oh, I've been acting a bit selfish, I think, in the way I've been treating my next door neighbour. So from now on, I'm going to be much more friendly and I'm going to put their bin out as well as mine. Or no, I've been cutting corners at work and not being entirely honest, and I'm going to stop that now and I'm going to be a better employee. Now, those are clearly good decisions and ones that God would approve of. But repentance is not just doing something different. It's turning to God. It's saying to your Father in heaven, from now on, I will live in a way that glorifies you. And so another important quality of repentance is that it begins with a change of heart. You realize that you're heading in the wrong direction and you choose to turn around. Now, at this point where you have this heart decision, nothing has actually changed to look at your life at that moment from the outside, as it were. There would be no discernible difference. But internally, everything has changed. A decision to change has been made. It's a heart level decision. And that's repentance. And that's then followed by a change of heading, a change of direction or orientation. You might say, I still have some ground to make up, but now I know that I'm heading in this new direction. And then as time progresses and movement takes place, it becomes increasingly clear through your lifestyle, through your choices, that a change has occurred. One of our children, in particular, when they were a toddler, they were just always desperate to run off. I like to think it wasn't a reaction to us as parents. I just need to get away. I don't think it was that. But it was just, if you let go for just 1 second, they were off. And so in busy or dangerous places, we would resort to using toddler reins. We'd just keep him on a lead. That was the only way. And he'd still be trying to walk away, and it'd be like moonwalking as we dragged him backwards down the path. And then they reach this magical age where they don't want to run off anymore. And they're happy to walk with you. Oh, and it's marvellous. And if they start to kind of get separated on a busy street or something, they spot it and they see where you are and they come back to where you are. Reins are no longer needed. Well, repentance begins with a decision of your heart. It's your choice. It's not imposed. It's not enforced on you. God is not putting reins on you or controlling you, spoiling your fun or dragging you along the road. He doesn't do that. He simply says, you are there and I'm here. Will you come in my direction? And it's a sign of insight and maturity to say, yeah, that's where I need to be. That's where I'm going to go. Because repentance is fundamentally a change of heart. It may be that it takes time to work it out in practice. Imagine that a man or a woman is walking along a path and they suddenly realize that they're walking in the wrong direction. And it might look something like this. You're just walking along the path and you go, oh, turn around and you walk back the way you should be going. There's a moment of realization and it's quickly followed by a change of direction. It's all quite straightforward. Happens to me all the time. Why have I come into this room? Oh, yeah. And it's all fast and happens quickly. But now imagine another person who is driving a car along a road, and they realize they are heading in the wrong direction and they should be going the other way. There is the same moment of realization. Ah! At a heart level, the change is made. But first of all, they need to slow the car down and bring it to a stop. At this point, they're still moving the wrong way, but their heart direction has changed. They might need to do a three-point turn. It's all a bit messy for a while. You're not even sure what direction they're going in. They might need to drive all the way around the block and you think, where are they off to now? But eventually, they're back on track and they're going the way they should go. And then imagine the captain of a super tanker on the English Channel. Now, you kind of hope that they're never in the situation where they realise they're going the wrong way. But just imagine that this could happen. And you get this same moment of realization. Going that way, should be going that way. But it's going to take them miles to slow that ship down. Even with the engines in full reverse. And then slowly, bit by bit, the ship begins to turn. Repentance is something that you can do right now, today. Turning towards God is a decision of your heart. It's a realization, that realization moment that you've been heading in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, living by the wrong priorities, when actually God is saying, come my way. Follow me. Find my plan for your life. Now, for some of you, that's just like the person walking along the path. And the implication of that decision, the change that God is prompting you to make, is quite straightforward. And you can simply do it different from now on. Oh, I was going this way. Okay, I'll go this way. Hey, I was sinful. I won't do that anymore. I'll change. But for some of you, repentance maybe is no trivial thing. There may be aspects to your life that you know are dishonoring to God, but it's so ingrained in who you are. It's been your character, your behavior, your habit for years. It's complicated. There are people involved. And for you, repentance is more like turning around the car or even the supertanker. The engines are in full reverse. But for now, it's like nothing seems to be happening yet. You need to know that God is patient with you. He will wait for you while you turn that baby around. It may take time for you to fully understand God's heart and why that means you should change. It may take time to unpick established patterns of behavior. You may slip up. You may make mistakes along the way. It might take months before you'd actually notice any different from the outside. But at a heart level, everything has changed. At a heart level, you are going in a different direction. God is looking at your heart, and it's in your heart that repentance takes place. And he is faithful, and he is with you all the way. Don't lose patience with yourself. Don't get a downer on yourself, and certainly don't give up. Don't conclude that repentance is impossible for you. You might as well just keep going on the course you're on, full steam ahead. No, keep working towards the course that God has set for you in your life. Even if it takes a while to get there, it might even take a lifetime with lots of steps in between. But set the direction of your heart towards him. And he will give you grace. And that's repentance. Okay, that's what repentance is. I want to make two statements about repentance, which are essentially the same as the 2 points I made about faith last week. You see, firstly, repentance, like faith, is essential for salvation. And secondly, repentance, like faith, should be a characteristic of your life, no matter how long you have been a Christian. It's a leg of the platform on which you build a strong, fruitful Christian life. Peter said to the crowd, what you need to do is repent. And when the apostle Paul was in Athens and he was telling people about Jesus, who had no previous religious background, and he said to them in Acts 17, verse 30, it says, in the past, God overlooked your ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We often say that the gospel is God's invitation to you. And at one level it is. God invites you to believe in him and put your trust in him. But the Bible rarely presents the gospel as a simple invitation. And we're in danger of missing the awesome holiness of God if we view it in that way. God is not some heavenly entertainment manager inviting you to a party. I'd just like to say that I'm having a bit of a bash in heaven. The angels are invited. I would love it if you could come. I'd just be delighted if you could come and be a part of it. So please accept my invitation and give it some thought. Mull it over. Let me know. I'd be so grateful. I really hope you can come. If you view the gospel like that, you have missed it by a country mile. Our sovereign God is the creator and judge of the whole earth. He is holy. He is awesome in righteousness. At his command, all the atoms in the universe did not dare do anything but form together into the cosmos that we now see. That same God now commands you and I to repent. You have an option of sorts. It's an option to repent or perish. Heed God's command or come under God's judgment. The whole of the Old Testament of the Bible is a prophetic revelation of God's salvation plan that is worked out for us through Jesus. So you can see how God deals with the Israelite nation in the Old Testament, and it gives you insight into how God now establishes his relationship with you as a Christian believer. And so in Ezekiel 18, verse 30 to 32, it says this. Let me read it to you. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Come on, there's stuff in there we need to get hold of. If you've not come to Jesus already, there is truth here that should arrest you. Firstly, God is your judge. He is righteous and fair, and he will make an assessment of your life against his holiness. Don't think that you are somehow off of God's radar, like he hasn't noticed you. No, he knows you, and he loves you, and he will make an assessment of your life. He cares about how you live and the choices you make. And his judgment will be according to your ways. Secondly, your transgression from God's plan, every sin, every bad thought, every time you have failed to measure up to the standard of God's holiness is an offense to God. It's sin, and sin, if left unresolved, will be your downfall. The wages of sin is death. Your life is on the line here. Thirdly, there is a solution offered to you. The command of God over your life is to repent, to turn back to God. And verse 31 then gives some explanation of what that means. It says, rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed. Now, in that verse, it's such a vital part of the gospel message and the response that's required in the gospel. And yet, to be honest, we often just miss it out. In fact, we can, if we're not careful, go through the entire Alpha course and never instruct people clearly enough of their need to repent. Rid yourself of all the offences you have committed. Now, for me, in my life, that's a pretty long list. I think with my ungodly thoughts, I've probably even added to that list today. But repentance starts with a desire, a burden, even an urgency to rid myself of every offence I've committed against God. Think of your own life. Think how you've let God down and disobeyed him. Does that pain you? It's not okay. It's not enough to say, prayer. It doesn't matter how I live. It's God's grace, you know, it takes care of all that. No, the command is to repent. Repentance says, God is holy and I must come before him equally holy, or I will not come before him at all. And then fourthly, the key to your repentance is given to you. Get a new heart, a new spirit. No one is saved by being sorry for their sin. Although without being sorry for your sin, I'm not sure that a person is ever really saved. But it's not enough. Repentance says before God, I need to get rid of the offence of my sin. But it also acknowledges that this will never be achieved by you simply trying harder to live in a way that pleases God. You need a new heart. And that's what you have in Jesus when you put your faith in him. True repentance always drives you not to your own efforts, but it drives you to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. In Jesus, you have a new heart, a new spirit. And then fifthly, just to finish the verse, God commands people everywhere to repent. And then he makes a heartfelt plea. He says, why will you die, people of Israel? God does not want you or your family or your neighbors or your work colleagues or anyone else to perish. He says, why would you die when you can turn to me in repentance? It's such a clear appeal from God's heart. Repent and live. As we tell people about Jesus, as we share the gospel and bring people on Alpha, let's not reduce the gospel response down to an intellectual belief in facts about Jesus. You are saved by faith alone, but faith is an action. It makes no sense to say that Jesus is Lord and King of the universe unless you choose to make him your Lord and your King. If you say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for me, but I'm still going to live my life my own way, then you've missed the message of the kingdom, which Jesus himself summarized. You read in Matthew 4, verse 17, and it says, Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Will you say to Jesus this morning, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are Lord of my time, Lord of my ambitions, Lord of my private time, Lord of my possessions, Lord of my sex life. Just Lord. Turning to Jesus may well come at a cost. We mustn't try to shield people from the reality of that cost. You leave something behind in order to follow Jesus. I can recall numerous people who've seemingly understood the gospel and like it and even profess to believe the truth about Jesus at one level. But then when they consider their own lives, they say, well, I'm not prepared to give up my lifestyle. I would be a Christian, but I don't want to lose my friends. I would need to end that relationship. It's just too valuable for me. I believe what I'm hearing, but I'm just so used to living to please myself and doing my own thing. Jesus never tried to shield his followers from the cost of following him. Even acknowledging that it could cost people their reputation, their family, even their lives. The response that Jesus seeks is repentance, where you say, Jesus and Jesus alone is my Lord, and I will live for him. And my observation over the years is that people who genuinely count the cost of putting their faith in Jesus, people who know that to choose Jesus is to put down something else and to leave something else, whether that's a relationship or a pastime or a habit or a behavior, those people go on to be the strongest Christians, able to withstand the tests that come throughout life. They recognize that repentance is an essential leg of the chair. Okay, just before I finish, let me mention that repentance is a lifeline, but it is also a lifestyle. If you've been a Christian for a while, then repentance should be a part of your life, just as often as you sin. The New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians was written to Christians. It was written to the church, Christians who were living in Corinth. And it seems that they had previously been casting aspersions on Paul's character and trying to run him down. They were doing what they shouldn't have been doing. And so Paul had written a letter to them, a previous letter, which sits between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we don't have that letter anymore. But in that letter, he basically said, hey, what are you guys doing? Don't listen to rumor. I'm for you. Stop doing what you're doing. And sometime later, Titus came with a report from Corinth saying, hey, the people got the message. They're sorry for what they did, and they want to reaffirm your leadership and your apostolic oversight. And so now Paul is writing to them again. And that's what we have as 2 Corinthians. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Because godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Now, you're not just saved by repentance. A firm foundation is maintained in your Christian walk when you continue each day in an attitude of repentance. The first stage of that is to feel sorrow. The people in Corinth became sorrowful as God intended. God has given you a conscience. It's his gift to you. And when you do something wrong, you give in to temptation or you push God aside, it's God's intention that you feel bad. Your conscience is stirred up. And it's not a nice feeling. And it's weird how it affects your whole being, your emotions and your spirit. Even your body can be affected. You just think, oh, this is pants. I feel bad. Your conscience is God's gift to you. It's something that you train over time as you read the Bible, as you become part of a godly church community. And even from a young age, as you're surrounded by godly role models, increasingly you find that you intuitively just get to know God's heart. So listen to what your conscience is telling you. If you constantly ignore your conscience, you will eventually lose touch with it. Don't think, oh, God wouldn't want me to feel upset. No, there are times when sorrow is exactly what God wants you to feel. In fact, Paul describes this as godly sorrow. And he says in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance. When you move away from God in some way and you feel sorrow, there is always a route back. Godly sorrow leads you to repent. You can step back into God's plan for your life, even if that means humbling yourself and saying sorry to God, making practical changes to what you're doing, even if there's a cost in that, doing what you can to make things right. Those feelings of guilt and sorrow are designed to drive you back to God. If they don't, then that's what verse 10 describes as worldly sorrow. Sorrow with nowhere to go. Without God's forgiveness and redemption in view, that feeling bad, it will just lead you in bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. Worldly sorrow brings death. Now, your life as a Christian is unlikely to be one of sinless perfection. Nor do we set a course for our lives at the moment we become a Christian and hope that that will get us to the destination. There's a section of the A27 between Emsworth and Chichester that's nearly dead straight for almost a mile. And I was driving on it the other day and I was thinking, I wonder if I just point the car in the right direction and then let go of the steering wheel. I wonder if the car will get to the other end of the road. And of course it doesn't, does it? As soon as you let go of the steering wheel, the car starts to drift off the road immediately. And you think, oh, nope, need to get hold of the wheel. Even, you'll be pleased to know, even a straight road requires almost constant course correction. Your life in Jesus needs the same constant course correction. It's not major self-analysis. It's not like being in the car and just focusing on the steering wheel. But it's ever listening for that voice of godly sorrow, which initially feels bad, but you know, it's always followed by God welcoming you back onto his preferred course for your life. And then finally, Paul reminds the Corinthians of what their repentance produced within them. Verse 10, it says, it leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. Verse 11, he says, see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Earnestness and eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation at sin. What alarm. Don't do that. What longing to do the right thing and honor God. What concern. What readiness to see justice done. The result of repentance is a renewed character where you are constantly developing into something more Christ-like, which is always better for you by far. It brings about in you an increased holiness, an increased desire to see righteousness come into your life and into lives and situations around you. It brings about a heightened sense of justice where you begin to adopt God's heart and you find you love goodness and fairness and you have a concern for the poor. And mostly it brings about freedom, a wholeness, the joy that comes of a clear conscience before God. So don't neglect repentance. Don't write it off as some kind of, I don't know, religious term. No, embrace it. Keep your focus on Jesus. Consider your own life. So I'm talking in general terms at the moment, but for you, there may be specific things in your life that you just feel, you know that God wants to put his finger on that in your life this morning. See if there's any aspect or component of your life that you find it difficult to give God thanks for because actually you know deep down it's not right. And then choose in your heart to repent. Be prepared to make course corrections, to change your mind, change your heart, and then follow that through as you can with change in decisions, change in your actions. Come to your Heavenly Father and say, I'm sorry for that thing, but I receive your forgiveness. And I want to get back on your track for my life.
Can we get the band back up, please? And shall we rise on our feet? I don't know about you, but every time I listen to a preach like that, I'm reminded of the goodness of God and the reason why we're here. I believe there's opportunity here this morning for every single one of us. Be the very first time you're going to do it, or even like Dave said, be it just one, like that small thing that's been, you know, a struggle that we want to repent from. The opportunity is there this morning. As the band start to sing and worship, you can always come out and if you want prayers, we've got leaders here that can pray along with you, so please come out. As Dave was preaching, I was reminded in the Bible about when there was a guy that was shouting, Jesus was crossing and he was shouting and he was crying, Jesus, the Son of God, save me. And the disciples went to him and said, shut up, why are you shouting? But the Bible said he kept on shouting because he knew what was passing. He knew this is opportunity to get that repentance, to get what he needs to put his life in Christ. But his prayer got answered. Jesus turned and he made a difference in his life. Also, I'm reminded of David. David had walked with God and then he messed up like we do sometimes. But instead of staying there and say, well, I've messed up, that's it, he went back. He said, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew the right spirit in me. That is the opportunity that we have here this morning. So as the worship band start to move on, if you want to pray, you want prayers, please come out. We've got Steve here, we've got Ashley and all the other leaders that can help to pray along with you. But please, please, don't let us miss this opportunity.